Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
Last week, we were looking at two of the three books that I'm presenting as promoters of left-wing Christianity and the politicians they love. We've looked now at two of the books. This is the third. And we are going to now look at Prophets of Purpose, the life of Rick Warren, or continue to look at this book. Jeffrey Scheller is the author. I don't recommend it, or I should say, I recommend it if you want to find out more of the compromises of Rick Warren from this, you know, it's like a puff piece. This author obviously is promoting Rick Warren. Now, we're looking at, as I say, the theological influences, and I believe I said that, and his political preferences, which of course are left wing. And last week we were just beginning our foot in the door in the book, and looking at the influences of the Robert Schuller in Orange County. His church, which has actually no longer is in existence, I believe. I'm not sure. I know that the property, of course, has been bought out by the Catholic Church. So much for possibility thinking, I guess. But anyway, this is the influence, the theological influence, both Rick Warren and Fuller. I mean, not Rick Warren, Fuller Seminary and Robert Schuller. So let's continue where we started, where we left off, I should say, last week. Okay. Now, it says, sitting in the audience during the three-day conferences, and these were the church growth conferences of Robert Schuller. Sitting in the audience during the three-day conference, Rick and Kay listened attentively as Schuller and his staff described some of the strategies they had followed, such as building a prospect list by canvassing neighborhoods to identify non-churchgoers, avoiding religious jargon in sermons or preaching on controversial subjects, both of which tended to be off-putting to non-believers, and setting goals for growth 5, 10, and 20 years out, and establishing benchmarks to meet those goals. Those seemed like practical and doable steps, and from an organizational standpoint, they made sense to the Warrens. By the end of the conference, Schuller had won them over. He had a profound influence on Rick, Kay later recalled. Kay is Rick's wife. We were captivated by his positive appeal to non-believers. I never looked back. Warren had been especially taken by Schuller's emphasis on growing a church through new conversions rather than by attracting people from other congregations or by birth rate. That sounds good, but I would just say conversions to what? And by the way, Robert Schuller was kind enough to share his church growth methods with the Unity School of Christianity cult in Kansas City. I've listened to the tape of him speaking at the conference there. It's now known as Unity, but it's still a cult. It's a mind science cult. It's a Gnostic, what they call a neo-Gnostic cult. And Robert Schuller was kind enough to go to these people in this cult so he could share with them how they could grow that cult by using his church growth principles. Isn't that wonderful? I'm being very sarcastic. I've been to the Unity School headquarters there in Kansas City as well. And this is one of the sad realities, inconvenient truths, as they say, that is part of Schuller's legacy that many people don't know about, but it's easily documented. I still have the little cassette tape that I actually got from Dave Hunt's ministry, who got that information. And you can hear Schuller himself talking to these people and talking about how sad it is that he has to work within fundamentalists who believe in hell and things like that. I know it sounds a little out there, but if you know anything about Robert Schuller or Norman Vincent Peale, you'll understand. Since Peale, of course, was the mentor to Robert Schuller with his positive thinking and Schuller's possibility thinking and lots of heresy in between. Okay, now going on in the book. Having learned some valuable lessons from Schuller, Warren set about to widen his exploration of church growth methods. All right. Now, page 138 from the book. In 1984, there's an interesting date. It says Warren had begun doctrinal studies at Fuller Theological Seminary in nearby Pasadena. By the way, I used to live in Pasadena, or South Pasadena. And in fact, I lived in the whole area out there near Fuller, and I visited up there several times just to see what kind of new winds of doctrine, false winds of doctrine, were flowing out of that place. Anyway, it says he chose Fuller because of the reputation of its School of World Mission and Institute for Church Growth, which was founded in the mid-60s by Donald McGavran. It says the school was headed at the time by C. Peter Wagner, also a former missionary and a McGavran disciple. Like McGavran, Wagner was a controversial figure, go figure, in some ecclesiastical quarters because of his emphasis on using pragmatic business management tools. His critics derided them as slick marketing techniques and a carnal obsession with numbers in order to maximize church growth. And oh, by the way, this is me talking now, I'm not reading from the book. C. Peter Wagner was the head of the New Apostolic Reformation once upon a time, which is a loose coalition of heretical folks who you know, believed in, well, they believed that there were apostles and prophets that should be leading the church at this time, and that these prophets, even if they gave false prophecies, should be obeyed, you know, listened to and sought. And when I say loosely, there was several different groups, like Bethel out in Redding, California, or IHOP in the Kansas City area, YWAM. Many of these groups who believed in modern-day prophets and apostles, who really whose words took precedence over the Word of God. Well, see, Peter Wagner, who was the professor there at Fuller at the time, headed up this loose coalition. And, you know, being at Fuller, it's understandable that he would have a low view of the Bible, since Fuller did not believe in inerrancy of Scripture. They abandoned that years ago. And so it's not that hard to understand how Wagner would be part of a movement that puts such value on the words of men versus the Word of God, so-called apostles and prophets, really cult-like figures in this day and age. Okay, I'm already venting, and we're just getting going here. So many heresies, so little time. Moving on in the text here in this book, Wagner also shared McGavran's controversial view based on his experience as a missionary in India that entire people groups, tribes, castes, clans, or tightly knit segments of any society could be converted to Christ at once. This seemed to fly in the face of conventional evangelical belief that Christian conversion was an individual act. Now, that's what I believe, folks. A personal decision to repent of one's sins and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Yet McGavran had seen group conversions among Hindu castes and in African villages where a communal assent to Christianity, especially among the leaders of a tribe or village, created a hospitable environment for conversion, making it possible for entire groups to come to Christ without fear of suffering social dislocation, and I might add, persecution, which of course they would have endured coming out of these false religions, but they were able to come to Christ without fear. And you know, nobody likes persecution. That's not what I'm saying. I guess what I'm saying is I do believe it should be on an individual basis. And I had this conversation when I lived out in the Pasadena area with an individual. And my comments to him was, you know, well, it's a good thing that the cultists, or the, I said, I think I said, it's a good thing the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't get to these groups first, you know, so that they might have had mass converts into their group of false Christianity. And anyway, that went over like a lead balloon. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, I hope it did some good. But this was a man actually who was attending, or who had attended a church that I was at the time, but he had left. probably because there was too much sound doctrine being taught there. I don't know. Anyway, it says that, it says that this seemed to fly in the face of conventional evangelical belief that Christian conversion was an individual act, okay? And I would say, yes, it does fly in the face of God's truth of free will conversion, that we have a choice. And thank God that he's given us a choice. Okay, now I want to move now to the next page is 140, and look at some other things. Most of what McGavern and Wagner taught meshed perfectly with the strategy Warren was following at Saddleback. Saddleback, of course, is Warren's church out in California, out in Orange County. Near the end of his studies at Fuller, he would expand on that strategy in a doctrinal dissertation that contained distinct echoes of McGavern's people group philosophy. Explosive growth occurs when the type of people in the community match the type of people already in the church and the type of person the pastor is, he wrote. When the people in the community, the people who are already in the church and the person of the pastor match and they all fit, things happen. There is growth. And I'm thinking perhaps no thinking is required under these circumstances. I don't know. I'm also thinking of cookie cutter Christians. But anyway, I digress. So we're looking into some of the influence, of course, that were upon Rick Warren, not only through Robert Schuller, but also at Fuller Seminary. Warren's affinity, page 141, for the teachings of Wagner and McGavern made Fuller Seminary the logical place to conduct his doctrinal studies. But even before he enrolled, Warren appeared on Wagner's radar screen. As a professor of church growth, Wagner tried to stay closely tuned to trends and developments in the field. So when he learned that an audacious young pastor in Orange County had publicly declared his intent to build a congregation of 20,000, it immediately piqued his interest. He called Warren and introduced himself, and the two began having regular conversations about church planning and church growth principles, and found that they shared many of the same ideas. When Wagner saw that Warren had practical experience and early successes applying some of the principles that he and McGavern had espoused, he invited him to the seminary as a guest speaker. "He made me look good," Wagner recalled. And, you know, my comments again on this is, how many of these people are really saved? To me, it seems like the mixed multitude that are spoken of in the Old Testament with Israel and those that weren't true believers that were tagging along. All right, so just to reiterate here, so two of Warren's biggest influences, the heretic Robert Schuller, you know, he wrote the book Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, and as I say, of course, encouraged the mind-science-cult unity and was influenced by Norman Vincent Peale, who had a myriad of problems that we don't have time to look into right now. At some future point, no doubt we will. He also, I remember saying in the book Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, he was saying, Jesus Christ would never call a person a sinner, because if he were to do that, that would just crush their self-esteem. I'm not making this stuff up, folks. Get the book and read it for yourself. Jesus never called anyone a sinner. Jesus said, no one goes to a doctor unless they know they're sick. He was the great physician, and people needed to know they were sick with sin and had with a sin nature before they could come to him and be saved. So this is just another example of Robert Schuller's heresy, I would say, his view of salvation and everything else. And then, of course, his second big influence was C. Peter Wagner, as I mentioned before, head of the New Apostolic Reformation of fake apostles and prophets in this day and age. Wow, there's a legacy for you. Now, on page 215, it says, not all of Warren's new relationships in Washington. Of course, we're jumping now. This is jumping to the section where Warren gets in contact with politicians in Washington. And it says, not all of Warren's new relationships in Washington, however, were initiated by Warren and his staff. Shortly after the 2004 election, he received a phone call from Senator John Kerry of Massachusetts, the unsuccessful Democratic presidential nominee, asked if he could stop by for a visit during a planned trip to the West Coast. And of course, Kerry endorsed this book that I'm quoting from, and I've already made my comments about Kerry before as far as his far-left politics go. The two had never spoken before, but Warren said he would be pleased to meet with the senator and invited him to attend one of Saddleback's weekend services. Kerry, who is Roman Catholic, accepted the invitation. All right. Now, about a year later, Kerry learned that Warren was planning to be in Washington for the National Prayer Breakfast, and he invited him to address the Senate Democratic Caucus at its weekly policy luncheon on Capitol Hill. And these are my words, of course. I'm sure Rick presented the gospel to these ungodly Democrats like he did when he appeared on Oprah's show. And then I got a big laugh out loud at the bottom. I don't believe that was probably what took place. I know I heard Rick Warren on Oprah's program, and he was trying to find common ground with Oprah as opposed to preaching the gospel to the millions of unsaved New Agers that might be listening in. New Agers and other people who might be listening into Oprah. And again, I think that when he spoke to the Democrats, it wasn't his mission was not to go and lead them to Christ by being there. Okay, and let's just read a little bit more about that. On the day that Warren spoke, the room was packed. For nearly 2.5 hours, he talked about AIDS, the peace plan, you know, that's his peace plan, the environment, and about government programmings to help the poor. And he preached the gospel. Oh, no, wait a minute. I'm adding adding and taking from. I shouldn't be doing that, huh? But anyway, there's nothing about sharing the gospel. It says a former Democratic staff member who attended the meeting described what transpired. Warren spoke at length on these topics and then took questions from the senators. The discussion tiptoed around the most contentious social issues until Senator Barack Obama raised his hand and, after graciously thanking Warren for his presentation, said, "I think everyone is aware that there's an elephant in the room here. I'd like to hear your thoughts on abortion and gay marriage." A little startled, Warren went on to recommend that those who supported either abortion or gay marriage not try and force their positions on evangelical voters who are not likely to be persuaded, but instead focus on whatever common ground they may share with these voters. In the end, it was refreshing to see Obama go out of his way to cut the crap. And I would just say, here's an example of Rick Warren, the king of compromise, giving advice to the Democrats on how to deal with the issue of conservative voters on the issues of abortion and gay marriage. Later that week, Obama invited Warren to a private get-acquainted meeting in his office, and on a personal level at least, the two appeared to hit it off immediately. Obama seemed perfectly at ease discussing his faith, according to a Warren staffer who was present, and the two men quickly discovered that they shared a keen interest in the global HIV/AIDS crisis and in enlisting faith communities to help combat it. They hit it off immediately. Of course they did, I put in my notes. At one point in the conversation, Obama confided that he had begun contemplating a run for the presidency, although he indicated that he was not yet close to making a decision. He did not ask for Warren's opinion on the matter, and Warren did not volunteer it, although he came away from the meeting duly impressed by the young senator. And of course, I would say, of course he did. "He just struck me at the time as one of the best communicators I had ever heard," Warren recalled of that meeting. "He just had a winsomeness about him, and I knew that he was going somewhere." Beyond Washington, Warren's growing reputation as a passionate advocate on HIV/AIDS, poverty, and other social causes, seldom associated with religious conservatives, helped him to gain entree among some of the so-called cultural elites. Because, you know, where it says these issues, other social causes, seldom associated with religious conservatives. And I would say yes, because I don't think he really is one. Although, you know, he would like to portray himself as such, I suppose. I don't know if he's still putting on that act or not. He has put down true fundamentalists in the past. These are my comments. He has put down true fundamentalist Christians in the past. You can go to Lighthouse Trails. They have the quotes of Warren's contempt, really, for fundamental believers, which, of course, all liberals do as well. Anyway, to continue, it says, this helped him to gain entree among some of the so-called cultural elites, entertainers, artists, media moguls, and other international celebrities. Many of those with whom he established contact had never actually met an evangelical Christian before, let alone a Southern Baptist preacher, and often were astonished to find such a prominent one who shared their social concerns. Whether out of respect or sheer curiosity, they began to welcome him into their circle of acquaintances. And I would say, if it walks and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If you get my drift. Page 276. This is when Warren was on his way to the inaugural, on the inaugural parade route. He struck up a conversation with Oprah Winfrey, who was sitting nearby with her longtime companion, Stedman Graham. Warren had met the famous talk show host and media mogul 4 years earlier at the Houston Astrodome. He knew that she had been an enthusiastic backer of Obama's candidacy since the early primaries, had helped raise funds for the campaign, and had stumped with Obama and his wife, Michelle, in Iowa and New Hampshire. And now she was about to witness a swearing-in of her fellow Chicagoan as the nation's first African-American president. "Oprah, what's going through your mind in all of this?" he asked. Rick Warren asked her, gesturing out the window at the milling crowds and the street lamps festooned with American flags. She closed her eyes and smiled faintly. "It's a dream come true," she said, shaking her head slowly. "It's a dream come true." Warren could have said the very same thing. In a matter of minutes, he would be standing on the inauguration platform before a sea of humanity and the eyes of the world, not just as a witness, but as a participant in the historic ceremony, invoking God's blessing on the nation and its new president, a man he counted a personal friend. Even for one who had become accustomed to consorting with the high and the mighty, it was heady stuff. He had long ago put away his boyhood dream of one day taking the oath of office himself. And I would just say, yes, all that pressing of, you know, pressing the flesh and trusting in the arm of the flesh had paid off for Rick. I don't know about you, but it just makes you kind of want to hurl, doesn't it? That's my unsolicited comment there, folks. Now, on page 277, Warren had begun preparing for the inauguration weeks beforehand by writing an early draft of the prayer he would deliver and giving some thought to a wardrobe for the trip. A week before the inauguration, an unexpected package arrived in the mail at Warren's home. Inside, carefully wrapped, was a charcoal-colored Homburg hat made of crisp fur felt with a stiff, narrow brim and a satin band. It was stylish and expensive-looking, and it reminded Warren of the hat Al Pacino wore in The Godfather. Tucked inside was a note from Billy Graham. "This is the hat I wore at all the inaugurations," wrote Graham, who had prayed at four of the events. "More than any other modern churchman, it's your turn, Rick. It's your hat now." I'm surprised he didn't say, "Knock 'em dead, Rick." Anyway, I have to say, to me, that's from one compromiser to another. On page 280, it says he took his seat and he settled in for the remainder of the ceremony. The thought occurred to him that with nearly 2 million people on the mall and many millions more watching at home and around the world, it may have been the largest number of people ever to recite the Lord's Prayer together at one time. "Jesus has got to be pretty pleased with that," he thought to himself. Later, he would tell his saddleback flock that leading the Lord's Prayer that day, more than praying the words he had written, was one of the greatest privileges of his life. Now, I would say, maybe Jesus wasn't so pleased with that. As I recall, that, you know, the Catholic Network is actually Rick Warren's favorite. He's gone on public in saying that, and wrote prayers, often, you know, often translate as vain repetition in the Lord's eyes, I believe. And many times the Lord's Prayer, it is Scripture, it is the Word of God. But many people, to many people, it's just a rote, you know, prayer that they say without a whole lot of meaning. All right, hurrying along. Yet, even though his was an unequivocal Christian prayer, he had attempted to give it an inclusive flavor by quoting from a traditional Jewish prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," and from a Muslim invocation found in the Quran, "The compassionate and merciful one," and pronouncing Christ's name in Hebrew, Arabic, and Spanish. As Richard Mao, we've spoken of him before, president of Fuller Theological Seminary, Warren's alma mater, would tell an interviewer later on Inauguration Day, "It was an ecumenical a prayer as an evangelical could give." And I do believe that, folks. Yes, it was. And he's all about ecumenism. Think no further than his Daniel plan with Dr. Oz and other New Age occultists at his church, promoting people how to lose weight. When he could have gotten nutritionalists, probably in his own church, he got these well-known non-Christian occultists to come. That's another story for another time. Now, let me close, and I quoted this in an earlier podcast, but this is from 2 Samuel chapter 15, and this is speaking of another social justice warrior in the Old Testament by the name of Absalom. It says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand before the way to the gate in Jerusalem. So it was whenever anyone had a lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such of the tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel, who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And in the Life Lessons in this Charles Stanley Bible, here's what he says about this. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. "It has always been possible to steal the hearts of the people through empty promises and a feigned or fake concern for justice. See 2 Peter 2:19. Absalom became a very good spiritual impostor, even deceiving his own father. We must remember that even the devil can quote Scripture, Matthew 4:6. Mature Christians must always stay on the alert." And that's what we're doing, folks, staying on the alert against those who are deceivers. God bless you all. Please join next week. Good night.